Good evening. I'm an alcoholic. My name is Bill Hatzman. I was setting up some props here. I have a clock. This is for you. I've been known to get involved in my own story. And I hope to share a story with you tonight. I'm an alcoholic. My name is Bill Hatzman. And just a couple of, I guess, logistical things. Celebrating today something really, really special. 24 days, 1 month, and 11 years since my last drink. And that's a personal best. I think they should have a chip for that. Oh, I forgot. I'm supposed to update my Facebook. No, I'm just kidding. I do have a sponsor. I've had a number of sponsors. The first guy that took me through the 12 steps moved to the coast, and there's so many things I want to tell you guys. He had this uncanny ability to never tell me what to do. What he did was really far more devious than that. What he did was, he told me, I don't know what you should do, when I had a dilemma that I would present to him. But he would tell me, that sounds similar to something I've been through, and here's what I did, and what came out of it. And I don't know about you guys, but my instinctive reaction to that kind of help is, I'm really happy for you. And I could see how you, a substandard human species, would need to go to those great lengths. I, on the other hand, don't need to do all of that. I'm going to be just fine. And I would continue to try things my way and not get the results I was hoping for. Inevitably, what I would do is I would say to myself, okay, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what he said, but I'm only going to do it to prove that it doesn't work. And then at least I'll know. My sponsor Paul was batting 1,000 at the end of a year. He had never given me any kind of suggestion or advice that didn't work for me. Batting 1,000. If you find somebody like that, don't let them go. Right? That's how I was thinking. And he moved to the coast and he got into a cell coverage area where it was like he was underwater and we were talking. And I'm one of those guys that needs close, constant supervision. So I decided to get a different sponsor. So I've had a few sponsors, but my sponsor today is Bobby D. I just finished the 12-step assignment with him, and we're in the process. We meet once a week and we go through that assignment, and so that's just a little logistical stuff so you kind of know where I'm at. 11 years into this thing, I've gone through the steps. This is, I think it's about the 9th time or so. And let me also say this. I'm going to say some things. Hopefully what I'm going to do is tell you the truth about me. I'm not here to tell you about you. I am not here to tell you what you ought to do. I don't know what you ought to do. Hell, I don't have any business telling me what I ought to do. So if there's anything that you know that you think sounds really peculiar, you're probably right. And if it sounds dangerous to you, by all means, don't do it, right? But maybe, just maybe, if Paul wore off at me at all, on me at all, maybe some of the things that I have gone through might prove useful. That's my greatest hope. I want to tell you that I am not the man I was when I got here, not by a long stretch. And one of the things that I would tell you about myself when I got here, despite a significant effort by my parents, to the contrary, I did not have a conscious contact with a creator, a God, Czar of the heavens, whatever title you want to put on whatever that is, right? Why we're here. I didn't have a conscious contact. I've gone to parochial school growing up. I went to Sunday school. I went to church. We did all that stuff. It was almost like it was Charlie Brown's teacher talking to me in those situations, right? The wah, 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 wah. I just didn't get it. I just didn't get it, okay? And I was afforded all kinds of great resources and opportunities to develop that relationship, and I just didn't, for whatever reason. And so when I got to you, I had no living idea of what it meant that my very life depended on a conscious contact with a higher power. It scared me. And one of the things that, I don't know if you've done this, but one of the things I start doing is going, okay, what does that mean? What does it mean to have a relationship with your Creator? What does it mean to have a conscious contact? You know, who is this God as we understand Him, or as I understand Him, or as you understand Him? What does all that mean? And one of the ways, one of the real easy answers you'll get from even a novice around here is try praying, right? And that frightened me because, you know, I knew the now I lay me down to sleep, well, you know, that kind of stuff didn't make a lot of sense to me. And so if there's a chance that there might be someone here tonight who is in that same space, maybe you are struggling because you don't know how to make that conscious contact, I want to share with you something I've been taught here, and that is how to pray, right? And look, this is just a prayer I do. I'm not telling you ought to do it. I'm not saying it's right or it's wrong. It's just what I do, okay? And I do some variations because I don't know if you guys are this way, but sometimes I get kind of stuck in a rut, and then it just, I'm just saying words, right? You ever find yourself at the end of the meeting holding hands, saying the Lord's Prayer, and it's just this, rah, 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 and you go, what did I just say? Right? So it can get like that too. But what I'd like to do is share with you a general template of a prayer that that I use frequently. I've been taught to pray with my wife, so my wife and I pray together most nights. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to include you in my prayer, right? So I'm going to pray for us instead of like just me and my wife. And if this offends any of you, I want to thank Dog your sponsor, right? But that's a real butthead thing to say. I'll just beg your patience, okay? So I'm not doing this to upset anybody, but this was important for me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for another day sober here on earth. I thank you, Lord, for all of the blessings that you've put in our lives. We pray that you would help us to see, share, and be good stewards with them all. Lord, we pray that you would show us how we can be the men and women that you would have us be. Show us your will, Lord, and give us the willingness and the courage to carry it out. We pray for all of your children, Lord, that they would come to find you, that they would find the joy and the peace and the love and the freedom that we found in you. We pray for all your children, that their needs would be met and that you'd use us to help meet some of them, especially when we don't want to. We pray for healing and for all your children who are suffering, Lord, that they would come to find peace in you. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So thank you for letting me do that. I usually find that things go better when I try to establish that thing called conscious contact, and I hope I'll explain some of that. We like to generally talk about what I was like, what happened, and what I'm like today. So I'll follow that format. What I was like, probably a very typical teenage kid. Do you want to know the truth? I'm going to give you a compare and contrast situation. I was in the seventh grade when I went to my first school dance. Her name was Cindy Rushing, and I just wanted some of her. I wanted to make her mine. To be honest with you, I had no idea what I would do if I got her. But I had Cindy on my mind. And I went home that Friday afternoon. I took a shower. I took my dad's razor and shaved my bare seventh grade skin. And then took my dad's Aqua Velva. Remember how I said stung the first time? Yeah. And put on the best shirt that I had. Did my hair back. I had one of them wavy haircuts back then. And went to the dance, and as I walked in, I saw Cindy and her, I think her name was Lori, her cousin Lori. They were standing across the room, and I was so excited, and I looked at her, and they were giggling. And I don't know why today, but at that moment, I became convinced that they were giggling at me. I don't know if it was the shirt, the hair, what. I don't know why I thought that. It's just what I thought, okay? I walked in the room, and instead of going over and talking to Cindy like I'd planned and dancing the night away into happy ever afters, I stood against the wall, and I watched a bunch of people have fun, and I hated every single one of them. Let me compare that now to my first high school dance. I was picked up by some kids that were on my swim team. They were a little bit older than me, so they had a car, and when I got in the back seat of the car, there was a 16-ounce can of beer rolling around. I had tasted beers and alcohols before. I don't really remember drinking much, but I had tasted alcohol before. Didn't particularly care for it. But there was something about wanting to be a part of, you know, wanted to be in the in crowd, right? And so I took that beer when they let me, and I drank it, and we went to the dance. I went into the dance. I danced with so many girls that night. Well, at least that's the way I remember it. And I mean, I probably asked some of the cheerleaders that were dating the big football players. I probably asked some of them to dance, you know. And some of them even said no. And you know, instead of my world ceasing right there, you know what my reaction was? Well, don't know what you're missing, babe, right? And, you know, it's just a whole different reaction. And so, you know, that night I went home and I woke up the next day and I had not gotten into arguments. I didn't get sick. I didn't spend any money I didn't have. I didn't wreck any cars. I didn't make any messes. There were essentially no evidence of any consequence of my decision to drink that night. And it would be many, many years later before I would realize the consequences that happened to me that night. And the thing that happened to me that night is I began to believe two lies. And I don't know if you've ever believed these lies yourself, but I believed one lie that you like me better when I've had something to drink. And I also believed that I liked me better, or perhaps that even I was better when I've had something to drink. And living according to those two lies would propel me into the future to drink when I got the chance. Now, look, I live in a pretty controlled environment. I don't know if controlled. I lived in a, I don't know, I didn't have alcohol. I didn't have access to alcohol. Let me just say it that way. I didn't have access to alcohol. So I didn't drink a fifth of whiskey for the rest of my life every day after that. It didn't happen. I didn't get that many chances to drink. But when I did, I took it. And like a lot of other people, there were nights when I drank too much and I puked on the side of my friend's car and all that kind of stuff, right? I escaped a lot of consequences for my drinking through many, 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 many years. And as my drinking began to progress, and the way the progression of drinking took for me was by the time I get to where I'm 19 years old, I'm in the service now, and I've now got a routine. It's not a habit. It's not an addiction. I've got a routine. I like to have a few beers every night. And so my refrigerator, when I was in the Army, my refrigerator in my room always has at least a six-pack of beer in there. And then I got shipped over to Germany, and the beers are a little stronger there, and they're a little bit bigger there sometimes. And so now I'm drinking stronger beers, and I'm drinking more of them over a period of time. And, you know, I don't even see it. I don't even see how alcohol is taking a greater and greater proportion of my attention and my life and my money, right? I don't even see it. I see other people getting in trouble for DUIs and stuff, and I say, man, I'm never going to do that. I'm not going to. And then there's the time when you do. You know, there's the time. I've got, when I was doing an inventory early on, I counted 11 different incidents where I was under the influence of alcohol in front of or dealing with a police officer and for whatever reason was let go. One time, state of Texas, we're out drinking with this girl and she got sick just as the straight trooper got there and he didn't want to mess with that, so he let us go. Other story, crazy stories like that, right? Like 11 different times. And so then I get out of the service and I go on doing other stuff and my drinking continues. And I don't know, you know, it's not always easy to express these ideas, but for me, the cost to keep the party going was getting to be very high. Right? It would be high in the sense of the kind of people that I'm hanging around with, right? So the people that drink the way I like to drink, they've got a lot of peculiar personality issues, right? and we start, you know, I don't know, you go to the bar, you see some friends, you buy them a couple drinks, you know, how many times you walk in with a pocket full of money, or better yet, a credit card, and walk out with a whole lot less money than you walked in there with, right? And so I'm starting to see that I'm practicing what turns out to be a very poor long-term financial plan, right? I'm spending more money than I'm earning on keeping the party going. And one of my friends from high school had invited me to come out. That's I need to tell you a little bit more of the story. This friend of mine from high school was married to my sister for a few years. They got divorced. So he's not only my friend, but he's my ex-brother-in-law, which carries with it a few extra little wrinkles, right? I'm not supposed to be with him, right? Or at least my sister's not supposed to know that I'm with him. And I go out at Lake Havasu, and we're partying up, having a good time. And there's all these signs saying, you know, don't operate a watercraft under the influence of alcohol. You'll go to jail, right? There's poster boards, there's radio ads, there's TV ads. I'm seeing them all, and I'm going, yeah, that's good looking out, because people shouldn't do that. Now, I went there to get a boat and get drunk and go have fun. That's why I was there. And Saturday morning when we got up, we went to the grocery store, and as I'm walking, I can see it in my mind. I'm in the parking lot with my friend, and we're walking into the grocery store, and something in me is saying, don't do this. Don't do this. And I walk in the store, we buy our beer, and we go, and we get the boat, we get on the boat, and we start drinking, and we're doing all the crazy stuff. And it gets late in the day, and we decide, water skiing would be fun now. The winds have kicked up. I don't know if you know Lake Havasu, but it's not a lake at all. It's a river. There's probably, I don't know, 20, 30 mile an hour wind gusts by this time in the afternoon. The swells are 2-3 feet high. This is not water skiing material. I decide I'm going to try first, and he pulls me through the water a few times. I can't get it. So I get back in the boat. My friend decides to get in the water, and I start pulling. And you know, that sucker got up in that kind of water. He managed to get up on skis for a little while. He finally fell. When I came back to get him, I thought, well, that sucker, I'm going to show him. I'm going to come up and throw a splash of water at him. I'll let you think about what happens next. When I turned that wheel, there was something really sick in my stomach that I could feel. I can still feel it. Not right now, but I have felt it since. This impending sense of doom. Something tragic has just happened. And I turn around to see my friend, and he's there. And at first I think that's good. And then I notice the water around him is red, and it's getting redder and redder. And to keep the story manageable, I don't know how I got back over to him. But I do remember pulling him up into the boat, and the propeller had cut him three times on his right buttock and leg. I could see his hip through the deepest, largest gash, 5-6 inches of flesh. I'm sorry, some of you just ate. It was a big freaking deal. It was a big freaking deal. And we got the boat back as quick as we could, and I don't know what's happening, man. And we yell for 911, and they come, and the ambulance gets him, and then, of course, the police come to get me. And I'm in jail, and I don't know if my friend's going to live or die. And you know I'm worried about what's going to happen to me. I'm worried about my friend, but I'm also worried about what's going to happen to me. And thankfully, my friend did not perish that day. He continues to carry the wounds of that day, but he's moved on. And that was in 1998. I had 7 more years of drinking to do after that. And I don't know how you respond to things like that, but I could see that was clearly bad luck, but that was not a consequence of my drinking. And when they let me out of the jail, the first place I stopped was the 7-Eleven to pick up a beer for the ride home. I didn't do that because I didn't regard my friend's safety. I didn't do that because I wanted to kill myself. I did it because that's what I did. I didn't know any different. And I did go to the hospital. I saw that my friend was injured, of course, but his life wasn't in jeopardy, thank goodness. And then I went back home to go to work. And the next 7 years didn't have as gruesome of a particular incident in them, but they weren't pretty. What eventually happened was my family could no longer look past the obvious evidence that my life was spinning out of control, and I could not do anything to stop it. I had whittled myself down to about 70 pounds lighter than I am today. I thought I was pretty sexy. Today they call that sucked up. But I didn't see the problem. And fortunately, my family showed up one day and they asked me, they didn't ask me, they told me, you need to go get help, or we're done with you, bro. Check it out. That's it. And they caught me at just the right time. I was broken. I'd been on a long run, and I didn't have any answers, man. I didn't have any answers. So I got in the car, and they took me to a treatment place. I was at a treatment place, and at the treatment place, I learned some really valuable things. And then I went back home to the same place that I left. And within a week, I was drinking again. I used to like to say I had 30 days of sobriety, institutional, right? But I had 30 days of sobriety. In reality, that's not true, and I don't mean to offend anyone here. So if this is, you know, not politically correct for you, I apologize. But I have more than just a problem with alcohol. What I had done was I had coerced my girlfriend at the time to send the narcotic pain medication prescription that I had, because I was a dock worker. You know what a dock worker is, right? You go from dock to dock to dock until you get the scripts you want, right? And it's got nothing to do with down by the waterside, right? And so I had prescriptions, and so they sent it to me. And what they did at the treatment place, because by law they couldn't not do it, they had to give me one pill a day. And they told me, they said, listen to us, you are keeping this animal alive. Don't do it, they said. I couldn't hear it, man. Couldn't hear it. So I went home, and when I was out of all the pharmaceuticals, then I started drinking again. And my family, thank goodness, followed through with their promises. I wasn't allowed. I wasn't allowed at the family events. And I'm the guy, I don't know if you see them here, but I was the guy at AA with his mom and his grandmother. Because my mom loved me so much that she said, if you want to see me, I'll meet you at an AA meeting. Now, my mom doesn't have a problem with alcohol. She doesn't even drink. But she knew how badly I needed this help here. And that's the kind of parents I had. I mean, I'm not an alcoholic because my parents didn't treat me right. I'm an alcoholic because there is something different about the way my body reacts to alcohol. And there's also a very peculiar twist in my mind that tells me, oh, check it out. This time, I'll do it a little bit differently, and I'll be fine. And it's not fine. It's never fine. It's never been fine. It'll never be fine. One of my sponsors introduces himself, and he says, I'm Rick, and I'll always be alcoholic. And then, you know, if I didn't feel weird about copying him, I mean, I'd say the same thing, because it's true. It has to be true for me. So this is the what happened part. I'm facing consequences, right? And I don't like consequences. I don't think the rules should apply to me. I like rules, and I think you should follow them. But they don't apply to me. And so I'm going to these meetings, and I'm trying the old keep yourself sober plan. You know, this is the go to meetings, don't bother with a sponsor, don't work any steps, don't talk to anybody, just go to your meetings. And for me, my personal best, I call this staying sober on fear, right? I call this keep myself sober. The best I could do was 4.5 months. I was 4.5 months sober and had a trivial little thing happen, and guess what? Not sober again. Look at that. How'd that happen? And you know, the funny thing is, though, is that by that time, I had developed what I'll call a habit. I was going to the morning AA meetings at our Alano Club every morning. My alarm went off, I got up and I went. And that relapse I had was over the weekend. And so on Monday morning, when the alarm went off, I didn't think, hey, you're not sober, you're not going to AA anymore. I just thought, oh, alarm's up, okay, we're good. Just like a machine, I went and got in the car and I drove. And on the way, on the drive over to the club, I was thinking, well, I don't have to tell them. I mean, I'm going to get my 5 month chip in 2 weeks, right? And I go in there, and the way they start their meeting is they do the daily reflection, and they ask me to read that day. They'd never asked me to read. I knew they needed me to read. I could tell. But they finally asked me to read, and by the time I'm done reading the daily reflection, I am crying in front of a bunch of strangers. I don't know how you guys like to start your day. That's not the top line. There are a lot of other things I'd rather do to start my day. And I came up with a plan. The plan I came up with was I was going to join the Red Cross. I was going to go to help the volunteer workers who were recovering from Katrina, the hurricane that went through New Orleans. That was my grand plan. And this guy named Jeremy, way back in the back, says, hey, man, check it out. Why don't you just help here at the Alano Club? We need help up in here. Don't need a reasonable plan. And then he threw on the kicker. Yeah, why don't you call your sponsor? Now, I didn't want to call my sponsor. I was afraid. This was Paul, the guy Paul I told you about. I didn't want to call Paul. I was afraid he was going to reject me because I'm a loser. Right? And I called Paul. I don't know why I called Paul. I called Paul. Paul said, what do you want to do? I said, man, I'll do anything. I'll do anything to quit drinking. I'll do anything. And he said, well, I haven't seen you do a whole lot of anything. But if you're serious, there's a very simple set of things you can do. And I said, yeah, what's that? What's that? And he goes, well, you know, like the things I've been asking you to do for 4.5 months. And, yeah, okay. And, he had a series of questions he wanted me to answer, and he asked me to make a commitment. He said, I want you to make a commitment to me that every night for no less than 5 minutes, you will sit there before you go to bed with a pencil in your hand, a piece of paper, and you will answer those questions. And if you run out of questions, then you can start writing about how your day went, for crying out loud, or whatever's on your mind. And I made that commitment to him, and I don't know why. Maybe it was because I was tired of the pain. Maybe it was because I finally came to the realization that I had tried everything I knew to keep me sober, and none of it worked. But I did what he asked me to do. And for at least 9 months, and every night, I did exactly as he asked me. I say it was about 9 months because I know once I got into the ninth, making the amends, there were some changes in the schedule that were going on. I did continue to write. But I remember that I broke my streak of every single day, right at 9 months. So I still do write. I don't write every day. I usually wait till the flame gets about that high, right? And then I start writing again because it works. I did that, and these amazing things started happening. These coincidences, right? I'd go to these meetings, and these people would be reading a daily reflection, or somebody would be sharing about something that I was going through. And, I mean, really? Come on, you got to be kidding me. That can't be happening, right? And these people are giving me solutions to my problems, and I can't understand it. One day I went to the Visalia Alano Club, and it was a Friday night meeting. I don't know if you guys have the same kind of thing, but Friday night at our Alano Club is kind of a wild, wild west meeting, right? It's all the treatment homes are there, all the newcomers, and it's just have free-for-all, right? And I was in my element, believe me. So 90 days, I'm there, and by now Paul's probably got me on the third step. So they asked me to come up and share, and it's a podium meeting, so I shared for 5-10 minutes, and this guy comes up to me and says, hey, I need a sponsor. Will you sponsor me? And I'm like, I am not sponsored material, bro. I was like, I got nothing to look, I can't even keep me sober. But what I said to him, because see, I've been listening, I picked up some of the politically correct things. I said, hey, I'll talk to my sponsor and I'll let you know. Right? That's code for leave me alone and get away from me. Right? But you know the crazy thing is I did what I said. I called my sponsor. I called Paul and I said, hey, Paul, you're not going to believe this. This is a hoot, right? You're going to love this. This crazy guy asked me for help. And he didn't start laughing. And I was like, well, that's funny, right? I mean, obviously I shouldn't be, I can hurt somebody, right? And he said, so let me get this right. If I'm hearing you right, I think what you're saying is that you're not willing to do for him what I've been doing for you.
Oh. Wow, yeah. See, you guys all felt that, right? It's like, oh, that's not good.
And from that day to this, every guy that has asked me for my help, I have said yes. Oftentimes gritting my teeth thinking, God, why do I gotta say yes? Right? But I say yes. This has led me down this path where I had a guy who was working the first step. I was on the third step. He started the second step, and I'm thinking, I better get my ass moving because he's going to catch up with me. And it kind of worked out as good motivation, right? And so by the time I got to the 12th month, so by the time I got to April 11th of 2006, I had finished all 12 steps, all the assignments with my sponsor, Paul. We had finished all those, and like I said, these magical things were happening. One of the things that happened was in step 9, I had to address my father. Now, there was another spiritual awakening that happened that I want to tell you about. This means a lot to me. I was somewhere between 90 and 3 and 4 or 5 months maybe, okay? And I'm in bed on a Sunday morning. I'm not doing the church thing. I'm laying in bed. And you ever have like the sun come in just at a weird angle and it hits you and you're like, damn it, I'm tired. Go away, right? But it won't let you go back to sleep, right? And I got to, okay, so the sun in this case is a thought. I've got a thought on my head. And the thought is, get down on your knees and pray. That is not happening, man. It is not going to happen. And I roll over, thinking it'll go away. And the thought does not go away. And I roll over again. The thought does not go away. And out of desperation, I said, fine, do the stupid prayer. I swear to God, I did that. And I get down at the edge of my bed. Now, this is not a practice for me. I've never been doing that. I mean, okay, since the 8th grade, I have not got on my knees and prayed except at church kind of thing, right? And that was rare. I'm on my knees, and I get down, and I say, okay, so now I'm praying in my mind. Because that's how I pray at that time. I don't do that anymore. It's dangerous. But at that time, I was praying in my thoughts. And if you could hear my thoughts, here's what you'd hear. Heavenly Father, thank you for another clean, sober day here on earth. I ask that you please show me your will. Will. You know, my grandmother had a will. You know, when my grandmother passed, I was supposed to get my grandfather's gold watch. That was in the will. I know where that watch is. My dad's got it. That son of a bitch. You know that? Oh. And about the same time, I look up. I have my eyes open, okay? And I'm looking, and I look at my bedstand. And one of the things that I did get from my grandmother's stuff was a little picture frame. Little picture frame. Had a picture of me from, like, kindergarten, first grade. Cute little guy. That's good. And I see that picture of me. And what flashes in my mind is some of the violence that happened between me and my father when I was that age. And now I'm really mother effing him. Yeah, that guy's got the watch. And do you remember what he did to me when I was then? How could he do those things to that kid? And then it was like a light went on. And this entirely different thought occurred to me. And the thought that occurred to me was, what are you doing to that kid? I was treating me a lot worse than my father had ever treated me. And through that process and going through the 7th and 8th and into the 9th step, I began to see that my dad was a human just like I was. And if I was being honest, I've made all the sins of my father and then some. And I want people to forgive me. I better get ready to start doing some forgiving. And then I better go and ask him for his forgiveness. And my first draft of what I was going to say to my dad did, look, the way I was sponsored, you write what you say. Stick to the script. That's just the way I was taught, and it works really well for me. The first one I wrote, when my sponsor got done with it, it was like, red ink, you're not going to say that. You know, because I'm doing the, I did this to you, but I wouldn't have done that if you hadn't done this, right? You know, that whole rigmarole, right? And so we whittled all that down. To just, Dad, I was wrong when I disrespected you in front of your friends. when I didn't take care of the things that you entrusted me to take care of. When I took things that were yours that didn't belong to me. When I lied to you. When I made you worry about my safety and well-being at night. You know, those nights when I'd be at his house over Thanksgiving and I'm drunk off my... And I drive away. Never occurred to me the terror that I put in my parents' minds when I did things like that. And so I get an opportunity to tell him that I did all those things, and I get free. I get free, man. And over the month, when I walked out of my dad's house that day, I was not ready to be his buddy. I was feeling a tremendous relief over the things that had happened. But I was raw, man, and it took months before I was ready to begin a relationship with my father. And actually, that evolved through a process. You know, what happened to me is I ran into, I don't know, I must have heard somebody say this because I'm not this smart, right? But what happened is I started asking this question like, if you had a son, how would you want him to treat you? And then I'd have to turn that around and go, okay, so how can I be the son that my father would want to have? And I knew that my father would not want to have a son who refused to talk to him. And so I started calling him. And I started meeting him for lunches. And I met him for lunch because it was in a public place and it was safe and I felt like it was okay. It was scary as hell to me to do this, guys. It scared the hell out of me to do this. One of the conversations I had with him on the phone was drawing near an end. And my parents taught me what you do at the end of a conversation with someone that's in your family, right? You know what you say. What do you say? Come on, what do you say? Aha, yeah, you guys know. See, we all know. I knew too. I hadn't said that to my dad in years. And it was bothering me. And so I told my sponsor about it. And he said, well, you know what you got to do. Oh, man, not again. So the next time I'm on the conversation with my dad and it's wrapping up, I say, Dad, I love you. And I caught him off guard. I mean, I hadn't told him this in years. He didn't know how to react. And so the line just kind of went dead. And then the next time I did it again. And, you know, I did it once. Don't have to do it again, right? No, it's not the way it works with my sponsor. And so the next time I did it again and he said, I love you. Right? And then it became, I love you too. And then there was a time when he said it first. And if you think that doesn't mean anything to you, try it. I had no idea what that meant to me until it happened. And you know, this is just kind of the funny way things work. My dad had a stroke 2 weeks after that and lost the ability to speak. And you know what? I had guys in my fellowship telling me, don't miss this opportunity to restore the relationship with your father because you don't know what might happen. That's what they told me, and I'm so glad that I took it. And I'm running out of time. I had some other things I really wanted to share with you, but there's something very, very heavy on my heart that is relevant to what I just shared you, and I want to tell you about this. Having the opportunity to sponsor other men has changed my life. One of the guys I really respect in our program, Bill C., says, you know, people say if you... You have to give it away to keep it, right? Yeah, he says, no, that's not the truth. The truth is, if you're not giving it away, you don't have it. And that's true with my experience. And so I'm meeting with my guys, you ever meet these guys that because of their affairs in the past, they're taking these DUI classes and these anger management classes, right? Oh, I love this. The guy who's taking the anger management class comes to me to complain that his teacher isn't respecting the progress he's making and he's angry about it. Isn't that precious? That's beautiful, right? You're in the right spot, man. And this friend of mine, Mike, was in a lot of trouble. He was in a lot of trouble, and he'd done a lot of damage to the relationship with his father too. And we started going through those steps, and I got to attend Mike's wedding. And at Mike's wedding, I met his dad. That was the first time they had been back together for years, because his dad wouldn't participate in the crazy. And over the last 2 years, my friend Mike's been restoring that relationship. And that relationship was restored to such a point that this last weekend, Mike's dad came with us on a retreat that we do, a bunch of guys that I sponsor and some friends. We go up to the mountains and we have good, clean fun. We boat and we bicycle and we hike and we do all kinds of stuff that, you know, you just can't have fun doing if you're not loaded, right? Or at least that's what we think. And we were nearing the end of the day on Saturday. It was a beautiful day. We were hiking and biking and doing stuff. And we were heading back to the house to start the barbecue. And Mike's dad was riding a motorcycle very cautiously all day. And on the way home, he went around a corner. He lost traction and went over the hill. And he didn't fall 20, 25 feet. Nothing. The bike was in perfect condition. There was a couple scratches on the bike. He didn't have any obvious injuries. He was unconscious when we got to him, and his breathing was labored. But we got the helmet off him. He was able to breathe. He came to. Ambulance and helicopter and all the fire trucks. And everybody showed up. And he said, "Oh, man, check it out. I'm cool, man." I mean, he obviously had a concussion because he was asking the same questions over and over. But he said, "Man, I'm going to be fine. Let's just go back to the cabin and have dinner, and I'll get some sleep, and we'll be fine." And we put him in the truck, and we start heading back, and he goes unconscious. And then we, thankfully, the CHP hadn't left, and they doing CPR and took him to the hospital, and he died, man. Friggin' died right there in front of us. And you know, I got to tell you, I think that's a terrible thing, terrible way to finish a pitch. I don't know why things like that happen, but they do. But what I can tell you is that my friend Mike had the opportunity to restore that relationship before he took him. This is a front row seat at the God Show, man. There are things that happen here that cannot happen. Cannot happen. And they happen here every day. I'm not the man that I was when I got here, and I hope I'll be a better man tomorrow. But I know that by practicing the 12 steps, working with a sponsor, working with sponsees, I'm tapped into our fellowship. I don't go to meetings to keep sober. I go to meetings so that the guys that don't know how to get sober know how to find me, so I can show them how to get out of this crazy place. And as a result of that, my life has been changed for profoundly positive ways. And it's my prayer that God will continue to use me and all of the tragic stuff in my past to help other guys get out of those holes themselves. And I don't deserve the blessings that I get, but man, I sure thank God for them. And I pray that you'll find everything that I've found in Alcoholics Anonymous. Thank you very much.